We turn this evening to the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we shall be looking particularly at verse 6 of that first chapter, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. A little background won't come amiss at the beginning of this sermon tonight. Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians during his first imprisonment in Rome, and therefore somewhere around AD 62. He had visited Ephesus some years earlier on his second missionary journey. We believe that was in AD 51, and the record of that is in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verses 18 to 21. But 3 years later, in AD 54, he visited the city again, and whereas his first visit was quite short, this second visit was much longer, and he remained there for 3 whole years, preaching and teaching the gospel. And that is recorded for us in the book of Acts again, and chapter 19. As a result of that lengthy ministry over 3 years, all Asia heard the gospel of Christ. Now, much later, as I say, in the year AD 62, he wrote this letter to the church. What was its purpose? Well, its purpose is not stated, and it's not easy to come to any conclusion about a particular purpose. It seems that what the apostle wanted to do was to teach the whole of the truth of the gospel. And in this way, he would not only strengthen the faith of God's people in Ephesus, but he would defend that faith from false teaching, which was everywhere present in the first century. The Epistle to the Ephesians was John Calvin's favourite epistle, and he wrote that it overflows with lofty thoughts and doctrines. In a much later time, the French minister Adolphe Monod wrote of this epistle, "It embraces with brevity the whole field of the Christian religion." And in the first chapter, which begins with praise in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessing means, in that sense, to speak well of God. And why do we need to speak well of God? Because he has blessed us in the sense that he has done well for us. And because he's done well for us in so many and varied ways, we speak well of him. The word bless means to speak well. And we notice in this first chapter that he has given to his people blessings from God the Father. We read from verse 3 to verse 6. God the Father has blessed us. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, and he's predestinated us to the state in which we now find ourselves. So the blessings of God the Father. And then he moves on in verse 7 to verse 12 to describe the blessings of God the Son. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And then towards the end of this introduction to the epistle, he refers to the blessings of God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So there are blessings from the Father, blessings from the Son, blessings from the Spirit, all which converge and move us to praise God and to speak well of him. Well, we come to our text then in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, I'm just going to highlight three words from that verse. The first is grace. The glory of his grace. The second is accepted, wherein he hath made us accepted. And the third is the beloved, in the beloved. So just three words. The first, grace. The glory of his grace. Now, God's grace is his love toward us, which is totally undeserved and therefore totally unexpected. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the goodness of his nature. It's because God is good that he shows love to others. And love to people who had done nothing to merit that love or to expect that love. As the poet said, it is love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. It's a wonderful word, grace. And there was a minister in London at the turn of the 20th century called J.H. Jowett. He was one of the early ministers in Westminster Chapel. And he was an evangelical man. But he had a peculiar interest and almost a delight in the word grace. And he would bring it in almost to every sermon at some point. And he would attempt a definition of it, but it always eluded him. That is, he was never able to find an adequate and wholly satisfactory definition. And in one of his sermons, he explores this yet again and tries to inform his congregation of what grace is. And he comes very near to it when he concluded that grace was love stooping down to where we were. Stooping down to us lying in our sin and under the judgment of God. Love to the lost. And it was that expression, love stooping down, that I found really helpful. It wasn't the love shown from a man to his fellow. It wasn't the love of equals. It was condescending love. It was love which reached out to the fallen, love stooping down. So when in the scripture it talks of grace, it means that our salvation doesn't rest on something we have done, but something he has done. He has regarded us in our lowest state, and in that state, he has loved us. So we find in the second chapter that Paul puts it like this: by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And men would have boasted. They would have said, well, it's obvious why God loved me, because I've been trying to live as I should, and I've been trying to remember God and my neighbor in everything I do. So I'm not altogether taken aback that God loves the likes of me. No, says Paul, it's not that way at all. Grace excludes deservings. Grace loves us in spite of what we are and reaches down to us in our wretched estate. In God, then, towards man, let's try to identify what this grace is. It is favor. It is goodwill shown to those who must be surprised by it, because there's nothing about them that is love-worthy. And that's of the essence of grace. It is totally unmerited and totally undeserved. And in love, God bestows the blessings of salvation. You remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 84. The Lord God will give grace and glory. Neither were in any sense to be expected. Grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 speaks of God's purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So it is amazing grace, because it's undeserved. And it is grace that moves God to bless the unworthy, and so to bless them that they become heirs of heaven. Now, this grace is sovereignly shown and dispensed. I mean by that that it is not something which is given and shown to every soul of man. But God himself puts it like this in Exodus 33 in verse 19. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will show grace to whom I will show grace. So it is God's sovereign good pleasure to show some grace, and that to be their favor. In the book of the prophets, God speaks of loving men and women freely. That word occurs in Hosea chapter 14 and verse 4. I will love them freely. Do you know what that means? Freely. It has the force of I will love them without cause. I will love them without any ground in them for that love. I will love them because I will love them. And there's an end to it. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says that he didn't love Israel and favor her because she was greater than the nations upon the earth. No. And he didn't love Israel because she was the smallest of nations on the earth. No. Then why did he love Israel? And the answer he gives there in Deuteronomy 7 is because I would love them. Just like that. Because I would love them. Now men speak of two kinds of grace. They talk about a common grace. A grace which is shown to all and sundry. And they speak of a special grace. Now a common grace is such as we read in Psalm 36 and verse 6. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness. That's a common kind of love. It's undeserved love. But it falls short of the use of the word grace in most places in the Word of God. It is a grace shown to men so that the sun rises upon them and the rain falls upon them and the crops yield their harvest to them. All this is the loving kindness of the Lord, and all this is undeserved, but it's common. Everybody has some experience of that grace. But there is another grace which theologians call special and particular grace. And this is the grace that is not common. It is a grace which is restricted to some people, to God's own people whom he loves. And it's mentioned over and again in Scripture, as in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 5, by grace ye are saved. This isn't common grace. Common grace may keep you healthy, and it may make you to enjoy this life, but it doesn't save you. But special grace does. Special grace is shown to God's elect, and it's the grace which actually saves. The grace indeed which provided a Savior for us. When Christ was born, the angels spoke of goodwill toward men, in that a Savior is born. And all that follows in the experience of one of God's people in special grace is a direct product of that grace. It's forgiveness, peace with God, hope of heaven, access to the Father. Now, all the common grace in the world won't afford those benefits, but special grace does. And it's for that reason that it's special. Special grace is the fountain from which all the streams of salvation proceed. And so his choice of us is by special grace before the foundation of the world, we read in Ephesians 1:4. Another stream is redemption. We have redemption by his grace, the forgiveness of sins. We are justified by grace, the Bible says. So justification is another stream. We are adopted into God's family, and this to the praise of the glory of his grace, as we read in verse 6. We're called in a very remarkable way. not generally in the gospel, as the gospel is preached, but the Spirit of God brings us to Christ as if he calls us himself. And he draws us until we find ourselves in the presence of Jesus, able to pray to him to save us and to do us eternal good. Paul says in Galatians 1, he called me by his grace. The giving of faith to anybody is a gift of grace. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Repentance too is remarkably given. In the book of Acts, chapter 11, we read that men said, then to the Gentiles have been granted repentance unto life. And we have, through special grace, hope, which is described in 2 Thessalonians 2 as good hope through grace. And when that hope is fulfilled, what do we have? Eternal life. And what is eternal life but the choice gift of grace? Now, we can be sure of grace because this is what is revealed in the gospel. It's called the gospel of the grace of God. And everything that the gospel describes, like the gift of a savior, the illumination of our minds to know who he is and why he came, and that powerful working in us of what constitutes conversion, it's all of grace. From beginning to end, the gospel describes the ways of grace. And where the gospel can't effect what it describes, the Spirit is given. But the Spirit is called in Zechariah 12, the Spirit of grace and of supplication. So, my friends, grace is a wonderful theme. And many of God's people have been lost in wonder, thinking about the wonders of grace. And they would have agreed with Newton when he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a child like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." And all that God has done for us in bringing us to himself through Christ is of grace. We did nothing that might have, for our goodness' sake, secured it. God didn't regard us as worthy and a candidate for grace. He just lavished upon us that grace. And every believer can say what is said in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 10. I was as one that found favor. And my life bears witness to that. I've been so blessed through the gospel in Christ by the Spirit. So richly blessed. And it's all, from beginning to end, of his grace. The text tonight speaks of grace in a very special way. It speaks of the glory of his grace. It was one of the Puritans, I think it was Stephen Charnock, who commented on that, and he said, it's as if he's going to present grace to us. And he wants to make grace as wonderful as it can be made. And he wraps grace up in the best garments so that its worth will be seen and recognized, the glory of grace. And the more the believer ponders it and meditates upon it, the more he'll realize that he's a debtor to grace, and every day makes him more aware of his indebtedness to grace. Everything that he has, everything that he hopes to possess, it's all of sovereign, distinguishing, and free grace. So the word grace meets us at the beginning of the verse, the praise of the glory of his grace, which is responsible for what Paul follows on with here. Wherein, that is, in that grace, he has made us accepted in the beloved. So mark our first heading and remember it well. Grace. And then we move on to the second word to be emphasized here. Accepted. The glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. Now the word, I think, only appears one other time in Scripture, and it is translated slightly differently in this particular reference. It's in Luke and chapter 1, and it's when the angel came to Mary, the Virgin, to tell her that she was to have a child. And in verse 28 of Luke 1, the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored." And that's the word that is translated in Ephesians 1, accepted. God has made us to be highly favored. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, translates it like this: God has made us to be graced in the beloved, using the noun as of a verb, graced. But whatever the attempts to define this, it means that we have been treated with wonderful favor, and God has delighted in us. He's made us accepted in the beloved. So the word is intriguing, isn't it? He hath made us accepted. He's made us highly favored. He's made us to be such as he can delight in. Now this supposes immediately that as sinners, we were in a very different state. In fact, the Bible tells us we were enemies of God by reason of our sins. We were alienated from God, and we were separated from God. Sin, like a thick cloud, came down and intercepted the beams of God's kindness, and we were left in the dark. We were left in the cold. And in that state, God had no affection for us. He had no pleasure in us. He saw our sin, which was an offense and a provocation to him. He responded as a holy God would to evil. He withdrew from us, and he became estranged from us. And that's the kind of language God uses in Isaiah 59 when he says to the people of Israel, your sins have separated between you and your God. That's where we were. But where are we now? He hath made us to be accepted. We are no longer the object of God's hostility, but we are now the object of God's interest and the object of his good pleasure and the object of his blessing. How so? Grace. In love, totally undeserved and unparalleled, God has so dealt with us that we're no longer what we were in his eyes. But we are made that which gives him pleasure and delight. And so instead of withdrawing from us, he is rather drawn to us. And he enables us to have contact, communion, fellowship with himself. How has grace worked then to make us to be accepted? And I'll tell you what grace has done, drawing on several different verses in the Bible. Grace has removed our guilt. That is the obligation of the sinner to face judgment and punishment. That's what guilt is. Boston called it the binding over of a man to receive deserts for the way he has lived. Binding over. And because of our sin, we were bound over to a severe judgment, the judgment of death. But God in Christ has removed our guilt. How? By transferring that guilt to our Savior. That's what it means in the Bible when he says he bore the iniquity of his people. That's what it means when it says our sins were laid upon him, our sins. He was never made a sinner, but he was considered and treated as guilty. And he was guilty because he took our responsibilities and our liabilities to remove the prospect of punishment forever. So he has taken away our guilt. And that has meant forgiveness, because that is what forgiveness is. It's the removal of guilt. How can God forgive? How can a just God forgive a wretched sinner? The answer to that is he can forgive the sinner and release him from guilt, because his Son, the Savior of men, carried our guilt to the cross and answered for it. And God accepts the work of Christ for us. And he says, in my view, these sinners have no sins to answer for. It's been paid for. Guilt doesn't rest upon them anymore. There's something else God has done to make us accepted. He's not only taken away the guilt of sin and pardoned us, but he's imputed or credited righteousness to us, even the righteousness of Christ, so that Christ's holy, obedient life, lived without a single sin, a righteousness which was entire and perfect. The benefit of that righteousness is put down to our account. And Scripture speaks of the righteousness of God in Christ, credited to us, put into our account, which is the meaning of the word imputed. It's put down to us, though we didn't in any way be involved in the making of that righteousness. It was altogether of God's conception and of Christ's making. But the life of Christ is reckoned as ours. And so Scripture says that God made Christ to be sin for us. He charged him with our sins to get rid of the guilt. And it goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When one of the great preachers of the past was preaching in the Cornish mines to the miners, when he reached this point trying to explain this, he said, "And how shall I express it?" One of the miners said, "Tell them he swapped." And then he explained what he meant. He took our sins and answered for them, and he gave to us his righteousness, that we might be blessed according to that righteousness. So he swapped. He took our sin and gave us righteousness. And that's how he made us to be accepted by God. People who had no charge of sin against them, and people who were blessed on account of the righteousness of another, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace wherein he hath made us accepted. It supposes that we come before God, and it's there before God that we are accepted. And when, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought to faith and brought to repentance, and we appear in the presence of God, confessing our sin, believing in Christ Jesus, it's then that we appear accepted. God doesn't frown. He doesn't raise his arm as if to strike us. He doesn't turn his face from us as if he's appalled by our state, all of which he could have done. But through Christ, he's taken away our guilt. He's given us a righteousness which is beautiful and perfect. And we are made accepted. And therefore, he looks upon us lovingly. He holds out his arms to us in wonderful love and care, and he receives us. We are made accepted in the beloved. Well, is it true, my friends, that we are highly favored, as the good book translates this word elsewhere? Is it true? If you look at what the Bible teaches, it is true. Consider the names which God gives to his people. He calls them not filthy rascals, which he could have called them had he looked at them in their original state, but he calls them dear children. Once the object of his displeasure, now the object of his kindness. There's a proof that we are accepted. Another proof is this, that we have confidence and boldness to enter the presence of God. We couldn't have done that at one time. because our sin would have been a major obstacle, a major obstruction. But he's made us accepted so we can draw near to God and he can draw near to us. That's another proof. A third proof is that God answers our prayers and meets our requests. Ask and it shall be given to you. Why should God be inclined to give offenders anything? It's a good question. And the answer is grace, wherein he has made us accepted. So he receives and he answers our requests. Every day he gives us forgiveness. Forgive us this day our trespasses. And how is God able to forgive us when we are so wayward and we repeat our sins? Because of his grace, he has made us to be accepted, and therefore he overlooks our sin, blesses us in spite of ourselves. These are the evidences that we are accepted, and the way he deals with us, his patience toward us and his long suffering, his mercies new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Why? Why are his mercies new every morning? Why does he daily load benefits upon us? Because we are accepted. Not rejected for our sin, but accepted in the beloved. We are in a very blessed state. We have peace with God. We have no fear of reprisal. We are being made holy. Our consciences are still, no longer accusing. And our hope is secured. Whence come these things? It's all because in Christ we have been made to be accepted. And that's the wonder when we are converted, because we turn to Christ and we are condemned in ourselves, and we feel that if salvation is for everyone else in the world, it can't be for me. But the wonder is that as soon as we receive Christ, God accounts what Christ did in life and death as done for us, and therefore the debt to justice and the law is cancelled. As soon as a sinner believes, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We are accepted. In our persons, we are accepted. With our prayers, we are accepted. Our worship is accepted. Our service, however poor, is accepted. Our life is accepted. And all for the beloved's sake, all for Christ's sake. The ground of our acceptance is the person and work of our Savior. And on account of these things, God deals with us in a different way, views us in a different light, lavishes upon us the special love of his heart, and maintains that love from the time of our believing to the time of our dying, and through an endless eternity, accepted in the beloved. So let me turn to the third and last word in the text. The first was grace. The second was accepted. The third, the beloved. The references to Christ. It's in and through the beloved that we have grace and that we are made accepted. And what a title that is, the beloved. Let me consider it in this way. He is heaven's beloved one. There is a hymn which reads like this: Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Throughout the universe of bliss, the luster thou, the sun, the eternal theme of praise is this to heaven's beloved one. Heaven's beloved one. Who regards him as beloved? In heaven, the Father. Remember the voice that was spoken from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The angels of heaven regard him as the beloved one. Hebrews 1 tells us that when he came into the world at his incarnation, God said, let all the angels of God worship him. And that worship will include affection, desire, pleasure, the praising of him as one exceptional person. No wonder the scripture says that into the things of Christ the angels seek. And they gaze upon Christ and they wonder. A Savior was not provided for angels, but a Savior was given to men. It makes men profoundly thankful, and angels rejoice with them at God's unspeakable gift. So the Father calls him beloved. The angels call him beloved. The glorified spirits of believers who've died and whose souls have gone ahead to glory, they call him beloved too, because there they love him as they wanted to love him on the earth, with a pure love and an ardent love and a continuing love. But their love here was sometimes weak and frail and inadequate. But their love in heaven is made perfect, and they appreciate him there as they were unable to do on the earth. And when they sing there, worthy is the Lamb, it's out of a heart of love that they sing. He is heaven's beloved one. And secondly, he is earth's beloved one. Some more verses. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. Yes, I rest on thee, beloved. Know what wealth of grace is thine. Know thy certainty of promise, and hath made it mine. Believers on the earth, love him, as scripture says, in sincerity. It's not feigned. It's not hypocritical love. In their hearts, they love him. And they love him, though they've never seen him. but they've believed what the Bible says, and they see him as he is through the pages of Revelation and inspiration. Whom, having not seen, ye love. Though now ye see him not, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. And all the people of God, in every condition, in every circumstance, in all the world, have that in common. They may differ in a thousand ways. The color of their skin, their culture, their ethnicity, all that may be different. But one thing is true of every believer in every age. They love the Lord. He is Earth's beloved one. And therefore they feel so blessed that he's theirs and they're his. They delight in him. To them, Christ is the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price, which merchants ever seek. So their delight is in him. And they live to his glory. They wish to serve him as if somehow they can do what never can be done. They can pay him back. They can't do that. But they can show gratitude, which they do, in their prayers and in their praises, in their telling him time and again, Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. And they commend him to others because they have found him a wonderful Savior, one who is their all in all, and therefore they spread his fame abroad. And they tell to sinners all around what a dear Savior they have found. When it comes to the end of life, they shed their fears because they have his promise that at death we shall dwell in the house of the Lord with Christ, which is far better. An eternity, though unknown to us and its secrets not revealed, but it doesn't overawe us. Because in that eternal world and throughout the endless ages, he will walk with us and talk with us. He will be our guide in the new world. He will be the one to supply all our needs, to make our happiness perpetually happy. He will attend to that. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. And here is the lovely verse. We've got that to look forward to because grace has been shown. Through Christ, we have been made accepted. And he is our Savior and our all. Not a beloved, no, not even my beloved, the beloved, who brooks no rival, who is incomparable, who stands alone, the best of all persons, the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom I have believed. And who one day soon I hope to join in the blessedness of heaven. Amen.